we're trying to emphasize this month about the fact that we need to press on even when unrighteousness seems to prevail. And what better illustration of that, at least the reason to do that, than the very song that we've just sung together? Or to look at the lives of those early Christians. And I'm talking especially and specifically about Philippians chapter 3. You may want to open your Bibles tonight and look at that. The scriptures will be on the screen. But there are some points that we're going to make. You may want to number some of these things in the margin of your Bible when we talk about the two paths that individuals can walk. We're going to talk tonight about walking in the paths of righteousness. That's what we need to want to do. But there is that other path. And sometimes we fail to see that. But just imagine if that you're a member of the church in Philippi. What do we know about that church there before we get to the text itself? What do we know about that church? If I say the word Macedonian call, does that mean anything to you? Young people, do you know the expression Macedonian call? Paul was over in Troas, over in Asia. And he had a vision of a man from Europe, because as far as we know, the gospel had not gone, at least to that part of the world in which Paul was about to go, had not gone into that part of Europe. And there's a Macedonian, and he says, come over and help us. And it's remarkable. Acts chapter 16, verse 10 says that immediately, Luke has now joined Paul in this missionary journey. If you'll notice the pronoun we left immediately to go over into Macedonia. Now, who's the we? That's Paul, that's Silas, that's Timothy, and that's Luke. Can you imagine being a young person, a young companion traveling with Paul, perhaps not older than some of you young men who are in the high school age? We don't have any idea exactly how young Timothy was. But he was old enough, he had good report, and the churches in Derbe and Lystra, particularly Lystra, gave high recommendation. And here's a young boy, perhaps a teenager, traveling with the Apostle Paul. Paul said, I had a vision last night of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. I know where I would have been if I were a teenager and I'd heard that. Man, I can hardly wait till we get over there. Something amazing is about to happen. We're going to maybe even duplicate what happened on Pentecost. Remember Pentecost? 3,000 obeyed the gospel. If I'd been young Timothy, I would have thought, man, there are some great, great things that are about to happen. You know what happens when they get over to Philippi? They arrive in Philippi, and when Paul and Silas cast a demon out of a young woman, they're cast into prison. I have no idea what happened to Luke, but if you've been in foreign countries and you hardly knew which way to turn or how to speak the language or where to buy your groceries, Troy, you and Andrew will know what I'm talking about in relationship to that. Imagine being a teenage boy and you're over there, and I don't know how much money, I don't know who had the funds when they were traveling or anything, but I'm pretty sure it was not Timothy. And I have no idea where Luke might be, but all of a sudden, this dream of we're going to duplicate Pentecost, we can hardly wait till we get these great over there and answer the Macedonian call. In fact, we sing that phrase. We've heard the Macedonian call. They really had. And they get over there, and young Timothy, who has just met this stranger named Luke, as far as we know, in the middle of the night, not only are Paul and Silas in prison, but there's an earthquake. I think had I been Timothy, I think I need to go back home. I would have gone the John Mark route of thinking, you know, this is not really what I thought was going to happen. And you can put yourself in the place of young Timothy over there with Paul. The things that he wanted to happen, in my imagination, if I'm Timothy, are the exact things that did not happen. You see, they arrive over there, and because Philippi is a Roman city, it was a colony. If you think about America being a colonial place, people came from England, from Europe, and colonized, and they planted the European culture in America in a new land, but they were still Europeans. And so the Romans in order to spread their Roman culture and the authority of Rome, made colonies. And so one of those colonies was Philippi. And so they arrive at that place. One thing they do not find there is a synagogue, is a Jewish place of meeting. But evidently, you read Acts chapter 16, there are some women who are down by the riverside. And Paul arrives down there and proclaims to them the Word of God. And the beginning of that church in Philippi was a church made up only of women. Some of you may, in years past, remember Mary Hood, who was a part of this congregation. She and the ladies that were fellow Christians in Montevallo, Alabama, started the church. There were no men in the church, and so what they started to do, they said, we've got to some way have the church here in this place, and so they started meeting. They'd invite in other men sometimes to proclaim the Word of God, but it was an all-female church. So when they'd have a Bible class, some of the women would teach the Bible class. There are no men. There's no prohibition about them doing it in that situation. But it was an awkward situation. I am thankful that the church there has grown and grown and grown. If I say the name B.C. Goodpastor, that name may ring a bell to some who know a little bit about church history. He was one of the men that came down, invited by these four women in Montevallo, including our sister Mary Hood, a part of Palm Beach Lakes, to help start the church there and to do the preaching in that land. Now, no sooner does this happen than the church begins, because the Bible says Lydia, the name of the only woman's name we know in that church, she obeys the gospel. And then at midnight, when there is that earthquake. Now, can you imagine being a teenage boy with Luke, wherever Luke is, and Paul and Silas? What's happened to them when this earthquake has happened? They're in prison. They're in the inner prison. They've been beaten. Perhaps Timothy's seen every bit of it. And to add on top of all of this, there's this earthquake. Are you ready to give up? What's our theme for this month? When it seems like unrighteousness is prevailing, press on. And they press on. They tried to get Paul out of prison the next day when they found out he was a Roman citizen. Not everybody in the Roman Empire was a citizen. We think about, citizenship, and we think just almost any resident of a land becomes a citizen of the land. Was not that way in the Roman culture. Very, very limited. And Paul says, I was born as a Roman citizen. The individual who interviewed Paul in Acts chapter 22 or 23 says, I paid a price so I could be a Roman citizen. There were privileges they had that others did not have. And whenever they found out they have beaten and imprisoned a Roman citizen, they are scared to death because they have violated Roman law. The Romans were very just sometimes, and especially more just toward their citizens than they were to others. And he said, you've wrongly beaten me. So they try to get Paul and Silas to leave secretly. And Paul said, no, you've publicly shamed the church, shamed us, and we're not going to sneak out the back door of the jail. You've got to take us out the front door like you brought us in the front door, figuratively speaking, because we do not want the church to have this mark against it, because it's an infant church and it needs to have the nobility that it possibly can have. Now then, when Paul leaves Philippi, in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, he says, whenever we left Philippi and went down into Achaia, down in the southern part of Greece, he said, it was the church in Philippi was the only church that helped support Paul as he left Philippi, and they did it right from the very beginning. When the gospel was first being planted, they leave Philippi, they go to Thessalonica, they go down to Athens and to Corinth, and the only church supporting them is this little small church, the Philippian church. Now then, Much later, he writes the Philippian letter from a prison. So much has transpired. And so Paul writes to them, and you'll know some of the verses in Philippians chapter 3. You can know Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, do you not? I can do all things through Christ. And you've got that whole discussion there about the fact, in fact, the very theme of the whole year, I press on, is found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. So when you get to verse 15, and let's look at the text itself, therefore, in view of what has been said prior before you get to this particular paragraph of the Scriptures, therefore, he says, in view of the fact that I can do all things through Christ, in view of the fact that I am pressing on, here are some things that we need to do. Now, we're going to take off of the screen, at least in this very form, the text of the Scripture and put the text of the Scripture in another format and look at the two walks that are found in this paragraph. First of all, there is the walk of righteousness. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, as many as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. I want to suggest to you that as mature Christians, as those who are trying to be growing in Christ, those individuals who are trying to grow and to be more and more Christ-like, he says, you need to understand that the path that you are walking is the revealed will of God. That sermon this morning, talking about the nature of the church and living by the authority of Jesus in the church. Make that same application to those of us who are members of the church tonight and come to a realization that that same principle applies to us. Whatever they bound, whatever they loosed, that light that we have to our feet and a lamp to our path, it is from God. God has revealed His will to us. And we ought to be so thankful. Ever thought about this? What if you did not have a Bible? What would you do on a Sunday? Or would you even know to do it on a Sunday? What would you do on a Monday? Or would you even know what to do on a Monday? If the church exists and some have become members of the church and there is a group of individuals who have pledged their allegiance to Christ, like Lydia and her household and the jailer and his household, and without having a Bible, at least a revelation from God, we have it in a written form. They had it in an inspired individual, God giving His message not in an inspired book, but in an inspired individual. How would you know how to live? And when Paul says in verse 15, God will reveal even this to you. Look at the word even. The word even changes or makes an implication of something that you might not see otherwise, because he says, we who are mature need to have this mind. And then he says, how do we know we ought to have this mind? Because that has been revealed to us. And if there is some revelation that has not yet been given in that first century world to that first century church, he says, God will reveal even this to you. You understand that the walk of righteousness, the reason we make the decisions that we make, is because the God of heaven has revealed to us the very way that we walk. I remember as a child playing church. That's not what this is all about. Living the godly life that we're trying to live is not living a godly life where we play church. We are here for the very purpose of being directed and instructed by the Word of God and those who've studied the Word of God in a teaching or preaching kind of situation to say, Let's look at the Word of God. This is what God says. Now, there's a contrast to that, and we're going to look at that other walk of ungodliness, and it's in this same paragraph, by the way, but it immediately jumps out, the implication. If the path that we're walking is revealed to us by God, what about the path the ungodly are walking? There's an implication here. Let's continue to look at this. He says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." You know what the walk of righteousness is? It is a walk where there is unity among all of those who have been called by God. We talked this morning about religious division and about the fact it might be easy for an individual to think that he's serving God and having been called of God. But one of the marks we need to understand is that there is unity to be found. The power of this unity is remarkable. Do you know, I don't know which one of these young men I ought to speak of. Do you know, Harrison, you've got some shoulder muscles, or at least large arms or everything. I could tie you up with a spool of sewing thread so you could not even move. Believe I could do it? One of these days, I'm going to do that in the sermon just to illustrate. Get a young man to come up here, and all I've got is a spool of sewing thread. Just put your arms out and let me wrap that thread around you one time. And like Samson of old, when he broke the fetters by which he was bound, and other times, you can do that. You'd break that in a heartbeat. Well, let me wrap it around there 3 or 4 times. Let me take that spool of sewing thread and wrap it around your wrist, 100 times. Do the same thing to your feet. 300 or 400 times around your feet, and guess what? You would be powerless. There is power that comes from the unity of the body of Jesus. And one of the strengths that we share with each other as we serve God is to know I can trust you and that you can trust me. It is that we are in this fight together. It is, as we talked about in that sermon this morning, or in the Bible class this morning, we are fellow workers, and there's that unity that comes. And while one of us may not be able to stand by ourselves, there is a fellowship of strength, of edification that comes repeatedly from being around other Christians. One of the things I believe we need to say to each other, you encourage me. Your faithfulness encourages me. And that's such a simple thing to do, but oh, how it changes your life. Unity with others. Then he says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." You know what the path of righteousness is? It is that we see the example of others, and then we ourselves become an example to others. Paul says, I am an example to you. But he says, now there are others in the church that are there, and you need to look at them and see that they're walking in that same path. That's one of the reasons the Bible says some things in the way that it does that we oftentimes ignore. Why does the Bible talk about the wisdom of those who are older? I'm not talking about those who are elders in the church, though they are specifically mentioned as those whose faith we must imitate, whose life we must imitate. But there are examples all over this building this very night and others who sat here in years past. And we've looked at them with admiration and said, that's exactly the way I want to be. Throughout my life, I have tried to look to other individuals and say, when I get as old as this person, when I'm 20 years of age, and I think, you know, anciently old is 30 or 35, I'd find somebody 30 or 35, and that's the way I wanted to be. I remember being in junior high at West Huntsville. And I remember looking at the group who sat here, and I said, that's the way I want to be. I really want to be like him. I wish I could lead singing like him. I wish I could know the Bible like him. And all that is, they became my example. Why? I'd rather see a sermon as hear one any day. In the example of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and he says, you need to do not what I've done, you need to do as I have done. That's an example. And Paul says, you imitate me like I imitate Christ. And then Paul says in this passage, look around you. There are godly people in this very building this night that you need to say, when I reach their age, I want to have their faith. I want to have their devotion. I want to be exactly where they are. But when Paul says, join me in this, it may be like that he's saying, you yourself need to become an example. And you need to recognize, high school young people, you need to recognize their eyes looking at you right now. You used to sit over here in this junior high section. And when you sat over here, you could think, I can hardly wait till I can sit over in the high school group. Junior high, there are young people sitting all over this who are longing someday to be able to sit where you are. Now, take that and amplify it throughout the entire church. One of the great things about the church here is what our young adults are doing for our senior high. I really appreciate that our young adults have gets together, and you are invited to be at that place. Why? Because you can look at them and say, that's what it's like to be 25, anciently old and 25 years of age. That's the way I want to be. It'll take me a long, long time before I'll ever be 25. But when I live long enough to be that age, and you follow that all the way through, we become imitators. We become examples of others. And then we've got to skip down to some verses. And that's verse 19, it should say verse 20, maybe that's what it says on the screen, because our citizenship is in heaven. You know why you make the decisions that you make? The song we sing, this world is not my home. Did your soul sing that song? I'm just a passing through. That's a mindset. And here's a mindset to those who are mature. And if that's not where you are, you need to be thinking about this. You know, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up beyond the azure blue. That's what he's saying. And sometimes we get so wrapped up politically at what's happening in America, we need to understand that our first citizenship is citizenship in heaven. Amen. One of the things that I've counted as a blessing in my life was being a missionary and being an American in a foreign land. Guess what? I was only there temporarily. Troy, you and Andrea went down to Paraguay 5 years and stayed 8 or 9 years. I forget exactly how long it was. Well, the whole time you were there, well, I'm going to go home someday. I'm going to go home. And having lived in that foreign land, you never really let all your weight down because, you know, well, I'm only another 2 years, I'll be going home again. You take that and apply it to those of us who are living, every one of us, living in a foreign land. I'm just passing through. I'm an alien and a stranger here, and I have a heavenly passport that was given to me when I became a Christian. That's a worldview that is so different. And it's not the view, by contrast, and we could have looked at every one of these by contrast and say, what's the worldview of this? But then he says, we eagerly await, in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Ever been in that situation when there was a relative that we're picking up at the airport, some individual you hadn't seen in a while? It's that anticipation. It's been that long since I've seen them. Those of you who have children living in other cities and everything, you know what I'm talking about. You can hardly wait till those headlights come down the driveway, bringing not necessarily your children, but for sure your grandchildren. There's not any sight that's any better than that. Well, maybe the taillights whenever they leave after staying here for a week or 10 days. But you understand what I'm trying to say. There's an anticipation. And we ought to eagerly await the return of Jesus. A relative of mine, I could call him by name, but you would know who I'm talking about if you know anything about what's happened in the Jenkins family. His wife just died. And he posted it on Facebook, I wish the Lord could come back right now. Do you know how you live in this world? It's temporary. It's all going to end. And if it seems like unrighteousness is prevailing, you need to understand all of the trials and the problems of this life, even the death of a mate, would be solved immediately. The problems you have dealing with those who are sick. People are grieving or will be grieving, headed for the funeral home whenever the Lord comes back. There'll be people inside a funeral and they've been weeping for weeks, perhaps days at least, before that individual's died, and all to no avail, because when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ are going to rise. It's temporary, folks. And if you want to live a godly life, my citizenship is in heaven, and someday I'm going to see Jesus. And the next verse, verse 21, and I will be transformed whenever he comes back. And so all that is in this world will perish. All of the evil and the ungodliness there is in this world will be burned up. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything that is of adversity in your life, it's temporary. Write it down. Whoever's impacting you in your life in a negative way, those individuals who are mocking you and make it hard for you to live a godly life, recognize that's all going to change. It may be physical problems that you have. And this body that is sown as a corruptible body will be raised an incorruptible body. And we await the return of the Lord to take us to that place where there will be that glorious situation in which we find ourselves. Now let's briefly and hurriedly, hopefully, look at the walk of the ungodly, doing the same approach in this part of the lessons. Here's the contrast. In verse 18 he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The ungodly lives of those around us, the ungodly lives of family members, the ungodly life of people whom we might have had faith at one time and who've been a disappointment to us in this world, the ungodly life of individuals, that we would give anything on earth if we could just save their soul, if we could just get them to change, get our children to change, get our grandchildren to change, to get our friends to change. Do you understand that you grieve more for their spiritual condition? They're not even grieving at all. And oh, what a contrast. And so there are those individuals whose lives grieve those who are righteous. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot was a righteous man living in Sodom. But that's not all it says. It vexed his righteous soul when he saw the immorality that's there. Lot was more concerned about the immorality of those people in Sodom than those individuals who were there practicing those kinds of sin. It's a life which grieves the godly. And then he says, verse 18, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. It's possible that Paul has in mind some of the brethren who have turned their back on trying to live right, and while they will not admit it, they are enemies of Christ. When he said earlier in this paragraph, walk by the same rule. What if an individual ceases to walk in that way? What if their life is mockery of the kinds of life that God would have us live? Paul says they are enemies of Christ. Do you hear how strong that word is? Imagine facing Jesus on the day of judgment, having lived a life that is described spiritually as you are an enemy of the cross. That's the two choices of the walk that we have to make. And then he says in verse 19, their destruction awaits. Their destruction awaits. Over and over again, the Bible talks about the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous, but He knows how He's going to judge the unrighteous in that day. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. In that day when He judges the world. And you and I need to understand the certainty of the judgment that awaits the world. And then here's one. Verse 19 says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. It's rather interesting to the very terminology that is used here. But if you'll think about how fleshly it is, the life that we live when we're trying to satisfy our bellies, there's almost no limit to the number of Krispy Kreme donuts you can eat. Why? It just tastes so good. And you can put your own substitute food in there, but you need to understand that he's not talking necessarily about our bellies in relationship to food, but he's talking about a fleshly appetite that dominates our lives. Their citizenship is in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Here we are. They're living by the flesh. Their God is their fleshly side. And all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then 1 John chapter 2 says, and the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is vanishing away. What better illustration can there be than what has transpired in the last 2 weeks in relationship to one of the more wealthy men in Palm Beach County. Arrested, thrown in jail, maneuvering himself evidently in such political situation that he served no crime for the grossest kinds of sins, has all of this money there is in the world, offered to give up his mansion in New York and his jet that's worth $60 million or some such numbers if they just let him get out of jail until they had a trial. What's the fruit of living that kind of life? Let me ask you a question. How many church buildings are there over in Palm Beach? The fleshly side of you can become so dominant, and you live giving yourself over to the flesh. And that's not the world that we live. Then he says in verse 19, whose glory is in their shame. I've put on the screen, they glory in their sinfulness. Can you imagine? And some of you live in that world where the Monday morning talk in the workplace is, let me tell you what happened over the weekend. And they began to say, I got so drunk, or I did this, or I did that, and they glory in that of which they should be ashamed. We've said this before, but it is so difficult to find a hypocrite anymore, because a hypocrite hides his sin, but modern day America, it's all out there to be bragged about. That's that other walk. And finally he says, and they set their minds on earthly things. What a contrast. Look at that final slide, or the final two slides, which describes your walk. There's the one that we've just been talking about. Look at the other one that now is added to the screen. Which of these describes you? All this is a summation of Philippians chapter 3, verse 15 through 21, that says, there are two worlds, and you will only live in the right world if you make a conscious decision. If you just think I can just sort of float along without making a conscious decision, it's never, ever going to happen. You're going to wind up on the wrong side, because you will serve the flesh that wars against your spiritual side, and without the help of God, you cannot overcome the ravaging power of sin. But this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so if you want to know which way you need to go and the path that you need to travel down and to begin that righteous walk, it begins with faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And that walk begins with faith, and it continues when you make up your mind, I am going to live by a whole set of rules different from anybody else in this world, and I don't really care what others think about it. That's repentance. And the Bible says, except you repent, you'll perish. Acts chapter 17 says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. We're mortals, we're somewhere. God commands us to repent. And then we need to, with our mouth, confess our faith in Jesus unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. And then we need to be baptized. That's not sat up and figured out on their own. Jesus said about baptism, the baptism of John, where did it come from? This dunking somebody in water, where on earth did that originate? Where does New Testament baptism originate? Not in the mind of some theologian, but in the mind of God who has revealed this as a part of His plan. And when we do these four things, the Lord adds us to the church. We're now living the paths of righteousness, because with repentance we stop the practice of unrighteousness, and with baptism, the final step, the guilt of unrighteousness is no more. We are a new creature. And so He says to those of us who've done that, don't you dare give up. There are two choices, the path of righteousness or the path of the ungodly. Which one are you walking tonight? If we can help you in your walk on going and serving the Lord in righteousness, if we can help you in dealing with sin in any way, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?